Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5 as we continue a series of messages aimed at our spiritual health. The older I get, the more mind-boggling it is for me to think back and realize that there was a time in my life where nutrition and fitness really wasn't something I spent any time thinking about. To be honest, the first 18 years of my life, I never thought twice about what I was eating or what was in it or flipped over the labels to read what was on there. I paid zero attention to that sort of thing. That may not be the situation for everyone here in those younger years, but it was for me. I didn't think twice about nutrition, or I'd never exercise for the sake of exercising and being fit. I exercised because it wasn't part of the competition. Like I said, a very competitive person. I exercised because I was competing. I wasn't exercising for nutrition or fitness or any of those type of reasons. In fact, back when I was in track, that last year in particular, I remember this being the case. I can't remember the years before, but my pre-track competition go-to food source was a Hawaiian punch, a can of Hawaiian punch from the pop machine, and one of those grandma's cookies. There's two cookies in a package. I'd buy them from a vendor. I would eat that on the bus on the way to the track meet. Not very nutritious, not very helpful, packed with calories, though. But since my metabolism was very, very high back then, whatever I consumed, I just worked off easily and naturally. And that's not been the case for me for a long time. The only time that I can recall nutrition or fitness topics entering into the equation of my life in those first 18 years happened after the very first time I had an issue with one of my knees. I was 16 years old. I was a sophomore in high school. I was playing in the freshman-sophomore basketball team, one of the starters. And in the middle of one of those games, I don't recall there being anything that happened. Nobody ran into my leg. Nothing happened. But during a free throw, somebody else had gotten fouled. They were shooting two free throws. And I noticed there was something wrong with my knee. It wouldn't bend. Something was caught. It was very uncomfortable. It wasn't a sharp pain. It felt wrong. And in the middle of that process, I ended up walking over to the coach and just letting him know, I don't know what's wrong with my knee, but something is wrong, and I can't play right now. So he took me out of the game. I ended up going to see a specialist and an orthopedic specialist who could check me out. And that year, there were only a few games. We were only like four or five games into the year, but that was the end of my season. When I saw that orthopedic specialist, I found out that my knees have a genetic stretchiness to them. So whereas a knee joint is held together and you bend, it's not supposed to pull apart, but my knee had a lot more give to it than most other people did. And so he told me, the fact that I have this extra, stretchiness to my knees, it makes me more vulnerable to knee injuries, which if you look over the last 20 some years, that he was a prophet. He was a prophetic orthopedic surgeon. I have had nothing but trouble with my knees over the years. What he prescribed for me on that day was something brand new to my experience: weightlifting. While I couldn't change the genetics regarding my tendons and ligaments and how they supported my knees, what I could do was weight exercises, strengthen those muscles above and below and around the knee in order to have a tighter hold on that joint. And so for around 2 months, three or four times a week during PE class, instead of doing whatever the PE activity happened to be, I would instead go into the weight room and do a series of leg workouts. Squats, leg extensions, leg curls. I didn't really have a coach or anybody like that in there monitoring me, making sure I was doing those things. I just knew I needed to do these to get my knee where it needed to be. So I did the best with what I knew. And by the time the track season rolled around, just a couple months after that, I was ready to go to win that first of three, actually, Most Hustle Awards. I started digging through that box. I actually, sophomore, junior, and senior year, Most Hustle, along with an MVP thrown in there. It wasn't until my second year at Olivet, though, that I was truly introduced to the weight room and all that you could do utilizing the free weights and the machines and all of that. I had a friend at the time. He was a little bit older than me, but he was a religion major, and he was a part of our collection of friends, and he was cut. He was ripped. His arms, his chest, his abs, he was fit. And so he became kind of like a mentor coach person to help me and a couple other friends that were wanting to get more fit in the weight room. He knew everything that he needed to know about it. Not only did he teach me about exercise routines where I could come in on one day and do a collection of exercises where each exercise focused on a different muscle group, he also taught me about the importance of an exercise rhythm as you go through a week. Whatever you work out on one day, you need to rest and recover on the next. And this is where I learned about one of the unspoken rules of working out. Don't skip leg day. Don't skip leg day. Leg day is a day where you focus your exercises on the things that strengthen your legs, your quads, your glutes, your hamstrings, your calves. Maybe get some good cardio running in there somewhere. Give your upper body, arms and shoulders and abs a break from the workout you did the day before, and give your upper body day a rest, and instead use it to strengthen your lower body. Alternate your upper body days with your leg days, and you'll not only have a healthy rhythm, you'll also be proportional. Perhaps somewhere along the way, you've come across someone who is not proportional. Someone, most commonly, typically a guy with massive arms, a massive torso, but with little itty bitty legs. Sometimes referred to as chicken legs because they look so skinny compared to the upper body, they resemble a chicken with a big body and these little legs sticking down at the bottom. Something about that situation just doesn't look right. I currently actually work with someone like this. And earlier this week, at the very beginning of the week, I've already been working on what this message was going to be. And I was on one of the exercise bikes. We have a little room with different equipment in there. I was on an exercise bike. I had three of my class clients on their exercise equipment. They have exercise goals. And so we are all doing these leg workouts. And this intern comes along and he makes note of the fact that we're doing some exercises together. And I told him, yes, today is leg day. And I told him that actually I was going to be doing a message where I was going to talk about the importance of not skipping leg day. And he responded by saying, I haven't had a leg day in years. His response was the least surprising thing ever, because as I said, he's got this massive chest, massive arms, and he's got these itty bitty legs. It's abundantly clear to anyone with eyes where he spends his time and where he focuses his attention. The result of that imbalance in time and attention to his upper body as opposed to his lower body is an imbalance in his overall physical health and appearance. And with that, let's read from Luke chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 16. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Luke 5, 12 through 16. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, fell with his face to the ground and begged, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Changing gears over from physical health and fitness to spiritual health and fitness, rhythms and routines are extremely important. And if you and I have any desire to be spiritually fit and have a spiritually fit life, and that's what we want to attain, we would be greatly served if we figured out a lifestyle routine that lends itself towards the kinds of spiritual fitness we hope to have. Now, last week, in last week's message, I mentioned that the primary hunger I want to have operating in my own life and the primary hunger that should be at the core of every Christian's life is a hunger for Christ-likeness. If our desire is to be like Christ, if that is what our hearts hunger for, if that is our aim, then it only makes sense for us to fix our eyes on Jesus and look at the rhythm of his life. We ought to let the life of Jesus be our spiritual life coach for our own lives. We ought to let his life inform our lives. We ought to let his routine. I just saw a mouse go up the corner of that wall, I think. I got good peripheral, but anyways, back to this. I'll find that one later. We ought to let his routine let his routine become our routine in the hopes that his results will be. Xander, do you want to do that? You want to go find him? He just crawled up over there. Oh, sorry. No, I'm serious. I got $10 right here. No, I caught something, and then I'm like, something is moving over there. Okay, $10. Okay. Okay, back to attention, attention. That the mouse is the mouse. It's Satan. Away from, yeah, squirrel, exactly. Okay, we ought to let, if we, our desire is to be like Christ, we ought to let the life of Jesus be the spiritual coach in our lives. We ought to let his life inform our lives. We ought to let his routine become our routine in the hopes that his results will become our results. Years ago, while Lori and I were going to Parkview Christian Church, one of the spiritual formation pastors, Casey Tigrett, did a message on what he called the Jesus rhythm, a rhythm of what he described as advance and retreat. Later on, he expanded on that for a small writing project he did. And while I don't recall or remember the full content of the message he did, when I haven't read his piece that he wrote, the big takeaway he presented is extremely helpful. The earthly life of Jesus has a definable and discernible rhythm to it, which makes perfect sense for us to want to imitate if we want to be like Jesus. Even though Jesus was fully God, he took upon himself our humanity, and with it came a collection of our limitations. Those limitations meant that during the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus grew hungry and Jesus grew tired. He needed food and he needed rest. He needed time away from the crowds seeking his attention. He needed time alone to be with his Father. He needed all of the things that you and I and any human being who has ever lived have needed over the course of our lives. We have needs and we have limits. And if we're going to get the most that we can get out of our lives, in order for God to get the most glory, we need to know what the best rhythm is for a spiritually fruitful and a spiritual healthy life. It's sort of like trying to find that sweet spot to get the best mileage you can out of your vehicle's gas. In my older car, an older Monte Carlo, I didn't have any fancy displays telling me what my gas mileage was looking like, but my new car does. And now every single time that I put gas into that car, I'm resetting that gauge so I can know what my more recent gas mileage is looking like, especially for long trips. And so I'm always paying attention to that and what I'm doing to try to get the best gas mileage out of it. If you're flooring the gas too much, you're not going to get the best gas mileage. If you're going too slow, you're not going to get the best mileage. If you're constantly stopping and having to speed back up, you're not going to get the best mileage. And for those of you with extensive driving experience, you already know that there's a sweet spot where if you can keep that pace uninterrupted, you're going to see some of the best numbers for your journey. Anybody want to say what that number is? I want to see if everybody, what's that sweet spot where you get some of the best gas mileage? What is it? 80? Not 80. 55. 55 is that sweet spot. You're going fast enough to get some really good gas mileage, as long as, like I said, as long as that pace can be uninterrupted and you can keep it as smooth as possible. You do that, you're going to get the most out of every drop of gas fueling your vehicle. When it comes to our spiritual lives, there is a sweet spot that is located in the balance we maintain between our outward activities, where we discharge our energy, and the inward activities where we recharge our tanks. How and when we use the gas pedal and the brake pedal in our lives is going to play a very big part in our overall performance, as well as the kind of wear and tear we experience along the way. Our internal engine was not created to go full speed nonstop. We also were not created to sit in a spiritual garage with a full tank of gas but never using a drop of it. There are dangers to be avoided on both of those extremes. So here is my description of advance and retreat. If you follow the life of Jesus through the Gospels, it is a life filled with movement. Jesus is consistently on the move. He's always heading somewhere. One moment he's in one city teaching and performing miracles and interacting with one group of people, and the next day he is somewhere else. Along the way, as he moves, he is at the very same time calling people to follow after him and go where he is going. It's an invitation where Jesus has a complete sense of purpose and direction for where he will be going and what he will be doing. Jesus never ever comes across like he's aimlessly wandering around, passively making his day from one day to the next. Each step he made was a decisive one. the reason the life of Jesus seems as focused as it was as you advance through the life of Jesus, reading through the Gospels, is because the life of Jesus is intimately tied to something really, really big, the advancement of the kingdom of God. It starts with Jesus' invitation for his listeners to repent because the kingdom of God is near, and it continues all the way through those multiple teachings on the kingdom of God through the use of parables. The advancement of that kingdom is why we see Jesus on the move. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus explains that his Father is always at his work to this very day, and Jesus too is working. There was work to do advancing God's kingdom, and Jesus was busy doing it. That same work project and that same work focus and work ethic applies beyond Jesus himself and should apply to us as well. We read in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship and that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. There is no such thing as an unemployed Christian. You arrived in this world with a collection of God-given gifts and talents, and you arrived in this world with a massive kingdom-advancing project already ongoing. The Father is always at work to this very day, and so there is an open invitation. Each and every day we open our eyes to join in that work. That work keeps us on the move as we willingly and sacrificially engage and advance in the ongoing advancement of God's kingdom. At the very same time, the life of Jesus was not a life of nonstop advance. Each purposeful and decisive step that he took wasn't a step forward from one public activity to the next. His foot was not pressing on the accelerator to get from point A to point B as fast as possible. His life was purposeful, but it was not pressed or pressured to get that purpose accomplished as soon as possible, as if the mission of God's kingdom could be speed cooked in a microwave like it's a Hot Pocket. Instead, what we read in our opening passage was that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He knew how to stop, even if there were crowds of people pressing in on his time and his energy, wanting him to continue what he was doing. And if you go through the Gospels and you look at some of the specific times where it elaborates on Jesus getting away from the commotion, you don't get the vibe that Jesus is getting away to maintain a spiritual appearance for his onlookers. He wasn't taking a holiday off or enjoying some sort of vacation where he can work on his Mediterranean tan. He put a stop to what he was doing in his active public life because he absolutely needed to stop. Those day-to-day experiences with the crowds and the needs of the overwhelming number of sick people and the critical rebukes of the religious people, they took things from Jesus. They pulled from the resources available to Jesus that he willingly poured out, and he needed to regroup and recharge. In the Gospels, if Jesus operated only and always out of the divine resources personally at his disposal as the Son of God, what hope would you and I have at being able to do the very same things he did as non-divine people trying to live like Jesus? None. But if instead Jesus showed us what it looks like to directly tap into the resources of his heavenly Father instead of relying on his own power, well, that gives us a very different kind of hope. If Jesus had decided to bypass his humanity with its limitations and lean in on his divine nature, I'm certain that he could have lived his entire life without sleep and without food and still done all of the activities we read about. But he didn't. And for your sake and for my sake, I'm glad that he didn't. Because we do need sleep, and we do need food, and we do need time where we unplug from the commotion of this world so that we can recharge far more than just our physical energy. And none of those human needs or limitations get in the way of us being able to be like Jesus or live like Jesus did as he made his way through this world. Because of the way that Jesus went about living his life, all of us here have the opportunity to seek and to savor the same kind of spiritual health flowing from the same kind of spiritual balance that Jesus employed in this world. But here's the bad news. We don't really know with any level of certainty what that balance looked like for Jesus. The Gospels provide us with helpful insights, but they still only provide a snapshot. We don't have any clue what the day after day after day regimen for Jesus looked like over the course of his 3+ year ministry, much less the 30 years leading up to it. How much time did Jesus spend in prayer each day? We don't have a clue. How did Jesus pray? Well, we do have plenty of recorded accounts, but those accounts are far from exhaustive. I'm sure he prayed all sorts of things along the way. I'm thankful that he gave his disciples the Lord's Prayer as a guide to pass along to others, including us. But we all know that we pray prayers all the time that diverge greatly from that guide. The book of Psalms is filled with prayers to assist as well. Did Jesus pray some of those prayers along the way? Maybe, probably. The point is that we don't have a cookie-cutter command from Scripture or the model of Jesus where I can prescribe for you a spiritual health schedule to organize the advance and retreat of your own life. I don't know how many hours you need to pray per day or per week, and I don't know how many hours you need to be tending to the needs of others per day or per week, but I do know that you need both. You need balance. Bad things happen for you and for those around you when you're not in balance. If the wheels of your vehicle are not in balance, or for some reason they start to wobble as you drive, you are going to feel that wobble reverberate through the entire vehicle. Driving that vehicle is not going to be a smooth experience until you get those tires checked and get your steering mechanisms in proper alignment and working together as they were designed. I'm strongly confident that even though we don't have some sort of a quantifiable spiritual health assessment for you to input the data of your life, it is still possible for you to already know, in collaboration with the work of the Holy Spirit, whether or not your spiritual life is in balance. You don't need a worksheet or a 50-question survey of your inward spiritual disciplines or your outward spiritual practices in order to discover if your life is imbalanced. Because if your spiritual life is imbalanced, you're going to feel it some way, somehow. If you're not retreating and recovering as you should, you're going to feel the repercussions of it eventually. And if you're not actively engaged in this world as you should be, you're going to feel the repercussions of that eventually as well. While I cannot pinpoint a sweet spot for you, I know from my own experiences when I'm not in that sweet spot balance. I also know from my own experiences that the sweet spot balance between advance and retreat isn't a stationary, permanent target like a 55-mile-an-hour mark on a car dash. There are seasons and there are situations in life where a larger helping of retreat is needed in order to make it through that season. And there are also seasons in life where greater amounts of activity and advancement are possible. The sweet spot in one season in life will not be the same sweet spot in another season in life. Following last week's message, I gave Joe a heads up about what this message was going to be about in order for her to have a little extra time to think about the song selections, which were wonderful, as always, much appreciated. And after telling her it would be about the balance between public activity and private practices, she said something along the lines of, ouch, like one of those guilt kind of messages. And I think it's safe to say that any Christian who takes their spiritual walk seriously, they've been there before. That space where the Spirit convicts and we feel guilty because we feel like we should be doing more and doing better than we are currently. And that is a very real thing where we absolutely need to respond to what God's Spirit is doing and change the course for how we are living our lives. At the very same time, it must also be pointed out that not all feelings of guilt or defeat have their origin in a conviction from the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that we have an adversary, an accuser who wouldn't mind shooting a flaming arrow or two or three at vulnerable places in our lives, a cheap shot that might result in people feeling defeated and repenting over something that may not need to be repented over, and keep God's people from being able to freely rejoice in the midst of their challenging season in life. If our adversary would attempt to twist God's word to tempt Jesus in the desert, I have no doubt whatsoever that adversary would also like to twist the godly desires of God's people to do good and to be better into something that we can feel defeated about and disrupt our ability to rejoice. Discerning the source of discontent is important. That being said, God's Spirit does convict when we aren't retreating as we should, when we are not Sabbath resting as we should, when we aren't praying as we should, when we aren't reading Scripture as we should, when we aren't unplugging from the attention grabbers of this world as we should, when we aren't plugging into and connecting with our Heavenly Father, the source of all true life, as we should. Those forms of retreat are not a retreat from the world, as if Christians are running away from the world and surrendering the world for someone else to deal with. Retreating is a form of surrender to the God who created us. Retreating is a form of surrender to that God, surrendering to God's will by actively and purposefully seeking it. As Joe was mentioning earlier about being shut in with God, wanting to be in that place where we can hear the heart of God. That's what Jesus was doing when he would withdraw to lonely places to pray. It's hard to hear the heart of God clearly in a world filled with so much noise. If Jesus needed that time to get away and sync up with the heart of God, then absolutely we do too. Spiritual practices that provide purpose and power for the lives we're called to live cannot be skipped over like it's leg day, and we would much rather be out there doing some sort of another upper body workout. In an increasingly busy world, this overabundance of activity to the detriment of personal spiritual disciplines is a huge temptation. There are times when this overactivity may feel less like a choice we made and more like a burden placed on our shoulders that we can't get out of. The ride won't stop spinning so that we can safely get off of it. Or we're worried about what might happen if we do step away from the madness and stop doing all the things we're going to do, as if the world's going to fall apart without you holding it all together. That mentality is worse than silly and actually flirts with idolatry. People have much more control over the speed of their lives than they would care to admit. If we admit to the control of our activity, we have to accept responsibility for the outcome and confess that our failure to retreat and connect with God cannot be blamed on our world, but ourselves. At the very same time, that's not the only form of imbalance that God's people need to be mindful of. Out of a desire for fairness and concern for balance, I also need to address any situation where the life of a Christian is oriented entirely around their personal retreat to be with God, to the exclusion of their duty and commission in this world. Or, to quote Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. While that kind of a private, personal, disciplined, devotion-saturated life may give the appearance of superior spiritual health, in actuality, it's an imbalanced spiritual life. And from what I read in the Gospels, that kind of life does not reflect the life of Jesus either. Jesus made himself accessible to the lives of others. Jesus did not set visiting hours where people needed to make appointments in advance and squeeze into a narrow window of time made available to them during his brief break from spending most of his day in private consultation with his Heavenly Father. While we more often talk in the church about how much a strong inward spiritual life with its associated set of spiritual disciplines informs and empowers the lives we live out there, at the very same time, we should also talk about the ways in which our lives out there and the activities we're involved in empowers and informs our spiritual lives. When we enter back into various spiritual disciplines after a period of outward spiritual activity, those spiritual disciplines are not the same as when people spend hours in spiritual retreat, only to go out, come back to their spiritual garage with the same full tank of gas, and enter back into personal retreat mode. Whether we like it or not, skipping discipleship is just as unhealthy and unchristlike of a rhythm as skipping daily devotions. And what I read in my Bible is that we are called to go out into the world and make disciples. This may be unpopular to say, but if you're not building relationships with others with the intent of discipling them into faithful followers of Jesus, there's a chance you might be just as spiritually unfit as someone who's engaged in all kinds of social justice pursuits and activities but are spending zero time with God fueling those endeavors. Discipleship is our duty and commission. And if we're not doing that, what are we doing? If a Christian is only doing their retreat exercises but regularly skipping advance day, whose fault is that? Is this a deal where a Christian can point at their church or their pastor for not giving them things to do? Maybe. Probably. However, Scripture itself give us specific things to do? On its own, Scripture should be authoritative enough to spur God's people into kingdom-building service with or without a pastor or church directly overseeing the work. If anyone needs specific marching orders from a pastor, here's one for all of us. Build relationships with people in the hopes of serving them and loving them straight into God's kingdom. And you don't need a specifically designed church ministry or program to do that for you. You can do that entirely on your own right now as you are, if you want to do that. Nobody here should be waiting for a pastor, any pastor, to come up with a ministry idea for them to sign up for. The call to build relationships with other people isn't remotely new. It hasn't been a closely held secret just waiting for the right time to be unpackaged and unleashed for the world to do. In fact, my first New Year's message, not too long after I started here for the 2018 year, was to be a year of invitation, inviting people into the fabric of our lives where we're living lives together in meaningful, gospel-centered ways. It was about actively seeking out and inviting people to do life together. And you can't do life together without actually being together in meaningful ways. If the rhythm of anyone's life, any Christian's life, makes it difficult to build relationships with neighbors, coworkers, or anybody, whatever that rhythm is needs to change. If Christians are in a way saying no to the needs of others so that they can be completely devoted to their personal piety with its practices, that is problematic. It comes across like those Pharisees Jesus rebuked in Matthew chapter 15, who took the resources that should have been going towards their parents to help them in their time of need, and instead their response was, "Nope, that's already been devoted to God. Wish I could help. I can't. It's God's." That kind of devotion isn't godly devotion. It's neighborly neglect. If only there were some sort of a verse guiding us into a balanced lifestyle of loving God and loving neighbors. If only. Advance without retreat leads to activities that lack God's power and God's purpose. Retreat without any form of advance leads to personal spiritual disciplines that lack God's love for the world we're called to do, called to love and act. This morning, we're going to close with the commemoration of communion. And for people who are hungry for Christ's likeness, this is a meal that fuels and empowers the kind of lives we're called to live. Lives that are balanced according to the desires of God the Father, as perfectly modeled by Jesus Christ the Son. If you're here today in the overall sense of your heart in collaboration with the voice of the Spirit, is that you are in that sweet spot, balanced rhythm of advance and retreat, if that's your situation this morning, then by all means, praise God as you eat and drink. That is a cause for celebration. Today, if the overall sense of your heart in collaboration with the voice of the Spirit and not that of any kind of an enemy or adversary is that your life is somehow out of balance to one side or the other, then may this meal be the cause of our calibration, calibrating our lives in unison with the life of Jesus. May this meal, freely offered to you by Jesus himself, bring into perfect balance the spiritual life your Heavenly Father desires for you, a life that retreats and surrenders to God, and a life that advances and serves your neighbor. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If it's your desire this morning to share in the perfectly balanced life modeled by Jesus and sacrificially offered to us by him, I would invite you to take and eat with us together. And as Laura and I go around and distribute the elements, just a reminder, there are two cups, bread on the bottom, juice in the top. Take out both, and please wait until all have been served so we can take them together as a family.